John's Gospel. We've been thinking in recent weeks about the picture that the Lord Jesus uses here in chapter 15. He says, verse 1, I am the true vine. And again in verse 15, he says to his disciples, I am the vine. You are the branches. The Lord Jesus, as we've seen, uses this picture to bring home to his disciples that they are really joined to him. There is a real organic union between the Lord Jesus and his people. It's as real, in fact, it's more real, more lasting, more solid than the union between a vine and its branches. The life of the Lord Jesus, the spirit of the Lord Jesus, really does flow from Jesus into every true Christian. We really are in Christ, and he really is in us. He really does live in us by his Holy Spirit. We really are joined to him. And the Lord Jesus tells us here that this is the reason why every true Christian does become holy. It's Christ's own life flowing into the believer that transforms him. We've been cut off from the old vine, the vine of Adam, and we've been grafted into Christ. And so Christ's Spirit flows from Christ into us. And therefore Christ's thoughts become our thoughts. And Christ's concerns become our concerns. More and more we love the things that Jesus Christ loves. And we hate the things that Jesus Christ hates. We become like Christ. Our lives produce the fruit of godliness, God-likeness, love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and purity. These things inevitably are found in the life of the true Christian. We are transformed through union with Christ himself. Now, last week, I emphasized the fact that this is not just a passive process. And that's the point at which the picture of a vine breaks down, I suppose. As far as we know, the branches of a vine aren't conscious. They don't have to do anything consciously in order to bear fruit. They're just there. The sap from the vine simply flows into the branches automatically. They're completely passive in the process. But it isn't like that with us in our relationship with Christ. The Lord Jesus gives us a command in verse 4. Remain in me, he says, and I will remain in you. Here is something active, something that the believer himself must do. He must make it his business to remain in Christ, to maintain his connection with Christ. The Christian actively, consciously hangs on to Christ, cleaves to Christ, draws his life from Christ, remains in Christ himself. We talked a moment ago about Christ's thoughts becoming our thoughts, and Christ's attitudes and desires and feelings and overflowing into our lives. Doesn't simply happen automatically. It's not that we simply lie back and somehow we're suffused with all these lovely things. No, the Lord Jesus lays it upon us as a command. He says, you must remain in me. We have to work at this. We have to work at thinking Christ's thoughts and living by Christ's priorities. In living out Christ's life from moment to moment. We have to consciously align ourselves with Christ. We have to
keep up our moment-by-moment connection with Christ. Remain in me, he says, because only so will I remain in you. Now, what does this mean in practice? Yes, we have it with four headings. I just want to enlarge again upon those four headings, because this is so, so vital. These are the things to which we must return again and again. Firstly, we have to be reminding ourselves all the time of our need of Christ. The greatest hindrance to real fellowship with Christ is that we do not feel our need for Him. We don't feel that need as an aching, desperate, helpless hunger, moment by moment. I know a couple whose baby suffers from a rare disorder. The doctors say that the normal hunger mechanisms simply aren't there in that child. The child is incapable of feeling hungry. And so left to itself, this child will simply starve. They have no interest in food at all, because it feels no pangs of hunger. And the poor parents have to be working all the time just to get that child to accept a mouthful of food. They have to cope with rewards, and they have to turn attention and while they push the food into her mouth. And they have to make all the food look interesting and special, because she simply has no hunger at all. She has no sense of need. Now, the tragedy of our age is this: that so few people have a felt need of Jesus Christ. So few people have a hunger for Jesus Christ himself. We see that very obviously in unbelievers, but it's tragically true among Christians as well. There are so many Christians who can go quite happily, quite contentedly, from day to day, from week to week, without ever feeling any fellowship with Christ himself. They don't miss it. They can go happily on without any taste of Christ. It wouldn't bother them if they never felt his presence, if they never glimpsed his glory, if they never heard his voice speaking to their hearts, if they never experienced his love flooding through them. They've got no hunger for Christ. They've got no aching sense, I need him. I can't live without him. I need his forgiveness. I need his strength. I need his wisdom. I need his love. There are no hunger pains in them. If they miss their Valentine, they don't miss it. They think it's a bit unfortunate, and they try and make sure that they're more organized tomorrow. But it doesn't leave them hungry. This is what they're saying to Christ. And the reason why they're not hanging on to Christ is because they've got no felt need for Christ. You know, this is the great note that throbs through so many of the things in our hymn book. Who's written by believers in former generations. And we sang that hymn last week, I could not do without thee, O Saviour of the lost. And we sing, don't we, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. We sing, object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me, all to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. We sing, oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still. But now I feel an aching void the world can never fill. We sing, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the poor and cheer the faint. Cure the sick and lead the blind. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. Now you won't find hymns like that in the books of modern worship songs. Hymns of hunger. Hymns of aching void, hymns of desperation, hymns that are hungry and longing for Christ. The songs that are fashionable for Christians to sing today are songs that say, I've got it all. I feel fine. But Jesus is really making me feel good now. But that wasn't the experience of believers in former generations. As you sing these great hymns, you become aware that these men and women had a great, aching hunger for Christ. A hunger which didn't grow less with the days, but a hunger that grew greater with every day of their experience. Where there's no hunger, there's no satisfaction. The tragedy is that we have a whole generation of Christians who suffer from an infantile feeding disorder. They don't know what it is to hunger for Christ. They don't feel their need for Christ. And isn't that our greatest hindrance? The thing that hinders us most from heartfelt fellowship with Christ himself. The fact that we know so little of that hunger for him. Well, we need to be stirring up a sense of need within ourselves. We have to be reminding ourselves of our sin, our past sins, with all their monstrous ugliness. We have to be looking at our present sins, our sins of attitude, and our sins of character, and our sins of omission, and our sins of carelessness, and our sins of cold-heartedness. We need to be reminding ourselves of how guilty we are before God, and how many ways we are offending him daily. But why do we do this? Why do we remind ourselves of our sins? In order to stir up within ourselves the realization of how much we need Christ. It's that awareness that drives us to Christ, to the great sin-bearer and the Savior. And we remind ourselves of our corruptedness, of the fact that we're capable of falling into any sin, into the grossest, into the most horrible, open wickedness, if we're not kept from falling. But why do we remind ourselves of that? Because it's knowing that that drives us to Christ, who is the great guardian and keeper of our souls. The only one who's able to keep us from falling. And we remind ourselves of our stupidity and our ignorance. The huge mistakes we've made in the past, the greater mistakes we're likely to make in the future. Why do we have to see that? Because that drives us to Christ. The true wisdom, the one who alone can teach us and lead us into paths of righteousness. And we remind ourselves that we are incapable of doing any one thing rightly in ourselves. We're incapable of thinking one holy thought, saying one holy prayer. Why do we remind ourselves all the time of our own inability? That drives us to Christ, who is the only source of true holiness and goodness. Jesus wants his disciples to be constantly aware of their own guilt, and their own sinfulness, and their own foolishness, talking about the way it connected with you. For the moment, it was just for no disease can bear fruit by itself. Nothing that can really bear fruit unless you remain in me. And the beginning of the second part of their life, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's so important that these disciples have thought in their minds, all this is very simple. We are not going to attempt to be doing one good thing, one right thing. It's impossible to use the true fruit of all for God in ourselves.
We have to be reminded of ourselves. Thank you.
Thank you.
Satan's nightmare, my nicest, most gross things, the whole religion of my Christ.
For me, God the Son becomes a burnt out ruin, the broken debris of a creature. And it's for me. That burial, it's for me. It's my sinful self that's buried in that tomb, finished with, done forever. And that resurrection, it was my resurrection. He walked out of that tomb to find me, to tell me that I'm pardoned, to be my rescuer, to give eternal life to me. And he rose into heaven for me. And he's sitting on the throne of the universe for me. And he's praying for me now. And he's coming again. And it's for me. And he is going to take me to be with him forever. He's for me. In all the sufficiency, in all the perfections of his being and his work, it's all for me. He's for me, and he's enough. His obedience is bigger than my guilt. His power is greater than my weakness. His love is stronger than all my sins. His promises outweigh my failures. He's all I need. He's all I want. He's sufficient. I can trust him. I do trust him. I can trust him to save me, and to pardon me, and to love me, and to keep me, and to strengthen me today, and to bring me safely through all the tangles of my life, and to carry me through the corruption of this world. And I can trust him to bring me to glory. Today, I can trust Jesus Christ. He is sufficient for me. Thou, O Christ, art all I need. More than all in thee I find. I've taken that one look at myself that M'Cheyne counselled. And it terrifies me. It horrifies me to see the darkness of my own heart. And to see the scandal of my own life. And to see the folly of my own mind. It horrifies me to see what I am. But then I've taken my 10 looks at Christ. And I've discovered that he is bigger than all my sins and all my weakness and all my failures. I've discovered that the God-man in all his perfections is given to me by the Father. And I am satisfied. And that must be my daily experience. Convicted of guilt. Sickened by my own sinfulness, frightened by my own lack of wisdom, tormented by doubts and hurts and worries, I must look to Christ every day. And I must take Christ again by faith as the all-sufficient answer to all my needs. And that is what it means to remain in him. It means to have that ever-renewed clinging to Christ, feeding on Christ, taking Christ for myself, believing in Christ. And then fourthly, to remain in Christ means to put on Christ. It means constantly to live out Christ's life in my daily life. It means being aware of that union with him and therefore being determined to be Christ in every situation. To say not what I would naturally say, but what Christ would say. To react not as I would react, but as he does react. To pray not as I would pray, but to pray as he prays. Do you remember Paul's counsel to the Ephesian Christians? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God. Live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Or again, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's one of Paul's most constant themes, that we now, in our bodies, live out the life of Christ himself. Not an imaginary Christ, not the Christ of Hollywood script writers, but the real Christ, the Christ of the Bible. We wear Christ's head wherever we go. We remember that we are his body, under his direction, sharing his life. We remain in him. He remains in us. Now this is the Christian life. It is the only Christian life. There is no other way to live the Christian life other than to remain in Christ. To have this life of constantly needing Christ, constantly looking at Christ, constantly depending on Christ, constantly putting on Christ. If this isn't to some extent my experience, then quite simply, I am not a Christian. A Christian is a person who remains in Christ. A Christian isn't just a person who has some intellectual beliefs or a particular code of behaviour. A Christian is a person who remains in Christ himself. A person who draws his life from Christ constantly, just as the branch draws its life from the vine. You see, don't you, how starkly the Lord Jesus puts the alternatives in verse 5 and onwards. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. That is the first option. A man, a woman, has this sort of relationship with Christ. He remains in Christ, and Christ remains in him. He has this communion, this interaction with Christ, this sense of needing Christ, this constant looking to Christ, this depending on Christ, this putting on Christ. And he or she bears much fruit. That person does become holy and Christ-like because Christ is actually living in and through him. But then Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So a person who does not remain in Christ, a person who does not have such living fellowship with Christ, can do nothing at all. Cannot do one thing to please God. Cannot do one thing that is truly good or holy. Cannot pray one genuine prayer. Cannot do anything that God will accept as real. A person who professes to be a Christian can do many things without remaining in Christ. A man can say prayers and preach sermons and lead youth groups and head up a Christian organization and take evangelistic crusades. But if those things do not spring out of communion with Christ, if they're not the fruit of Christ's life in the soul, then as far as God is concerned, those things are nothing. They're simply the product of natural energy, natural enthusiasm, natural gifts. Only Christ in the soul can produce true, other person-centered love. Only Christ in the soul can produce desire for God's glory. Only Christ in the soul can produce true praying. And unless our Christian activities flow out from this life of constant communion with Christ, they are nothing. They're worthless, they're poisoned grapes. And they'll be burned up on the day of judgment. They'll be rejected. A man may have a very successful career in Christian service, and he's known as an evangelist and a Bible teacher, and people say, well, what wonderful fruit there is in that man's life. And yet it may be that none of it is real at all, because it's not driven by a Christ-given love. It's not driven by the thoughts of Christ and the heart of Christ and the energies of Christ flowing from the head into that man by daily communion. And those works are burned up on the day of judgment. But it's not only the fruit that is burned up that's rejected. Verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. A person who does not have a life of fellowship with Christ, a person who does not remain in Christ, a person who does not maintain that contact, that interaction with Christ himself, in the end, we have to say that that person is not a true Christian at all. How can he be? If the life of the vine is not being drawn into him, and if he is not living out the fruit of Christ's life, how can we say he's attached to Christ? He's like a branch, a dead branch, that is only fit to be broken off, thrown away, picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. The alternatives are that stark in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is not describing a higher life for a few special Christians when he talks about this life of remaining in Christ. He is simply saying this is what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means to be a person who spends your whole life feeling your need of Christ, looking and seeing Christ in all his sufficiency, taking Christ as your own, living in and through Christ daily, putting him on. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if that is our experience, then we'll bear much fruit. But if we are strangers to this, then we're strangers to God. We are not true branches at all. And there remains nothing but to be gathered up and burned in the fire. Let's seek Christ. Let's make it our great priority. Let's make it our great priority every day of our lives. We would see Jesus. May God apply his word to our hearts by his Holy Spirit.